It's an interesting story is told about thinking about pastors. The story is told about Jesus walking by the road, and he finds this lame man sitting and begging, and he lifts him up, and he walks and leaps and praises God. He goes a little further. He sees a leper, and he touches and cleanses him, and he is praising God. He goes and sees a blind man, and he touches his eyes, and once he was blind, now he can see. And then he notices there's a pastor. He's sitting by the side of the road, very depressed, and he is crying. He is weeping. And Jesus sat beside him and wept. You know, sometimes that's all we can do when we think about pastors. We don't have these wonder-working power. But I am going to talk about the plagues in Exodus and God's wonder-working power. Did I tell you the difference between a pastor and a large pepperoni pizza? Well, a large pepperoni pizza can feed a family of four. Well, turn to Exodus and chapter 6. I'll explain that joke later. And I want to read for us this morning a few verses that will remind us. Oh, I got the clicker somewhere. Did I leave my clicker somewhere? I think I may have left it there. Exodus chapter 6. Could someone check if there's a clicker at the end of that, please? Exodus chapter 6. Let me read from verse 2. God spoke to Moses. Oh, I may have left that in Isaac's office, I think, on the desk mat. That's fine. Oh, maybe is it there? No, that's okay. That's okay. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, here's the phrase, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Lord Almighty. That word is El Shaddai. You probably heard the many songs and names of God, El Shaddai, Eleona, Adonai. Adonai is also the Lord. He says, I am the Lord God Almighty, but by my name, and if you see the tetragrammaton, which is the four capital letters, it means Yahweh. That's a word that is YHWH. And in Hebrew, there's no vowels. And so we add the YAWEH and say Yahweh. So can you say Yahweh? Yahweh. So this is how God introduces himself. I am the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. That is to the Egyptians. I will establish my covenant with them. I gave them the land of Cana, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, he says, I have heard their groanings of the people Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. He says, I have remembered. That word remembered is not just recollection in terms of the cognitive. This is God acting in keeping with his promise. He says, I remember the covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel. Here's again, I am the Lord. You see that? And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Notice all the verbs that he says. Thank you, Mac. I will bring you out. I will deliver you from the slavery. I will redeem you. That's a very interesting word. It literally means to pay a price and to buy back to what where they rightly belong. And how am I going to do that, church? By an outstretched arm and with great, here's the phrase, acts of judgment. I wonder if you've seen this 10 plagues as acts of judgment. And we're going to go through a difficult theme talking about judgment in our society where the buzzword is tolerance. And we're going to see how even salvation comes through judgment. That's the caption I've given for our talk today. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall, here's a very important word, you will know me. And again, this know, ginosko, is not just comprehending who God is. This is getting it as to what he can do. You will know me. What? Know that I am, here's the word, Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. Why? I am the Lord. Now, if you have your handouts that was given to you by the door, and I'm so grateful for this outline. What I'm going to do is go through the outline, but let you fill that in so that it's not distractive, and then deal with very challenging issues this morning. And I value prayer One of the things I've enjoyed working along with the teaching team is to bear upon our discussions kind of a biblical and theological basis. That's what I do for a living. I study and teach theology and global studies at Liberty. But more than that, bring a global and missional perspective to what we're doing. So I really enjoy the midweek consultations we have as a teaching team. And this was something that together we felt, and I presented to them. So let me ask you to fill in, number one, God's name. I'm going to talk about God's name, if you have that sheet. Secondly, God's hand. God's hand. Third, God's enemies. Fourth, God's word. Fifth, God's son. And then finally, God's people. Did you get that? Shall I repeat it? Number one, God's name, God's hand, God's enemies, God's word, God's son, and God's people. Now, let's look at this passage. And what I'm going to do today is give you the entire slide and then literally talk to it so that we can meditate on this very challenging theme of salvation that comes through judgment. Let me begin by saying the name of the Lord is very significant. You see, the Judeo-Christian faith is the only faith where people cannot name their God. Did you know that? Every other religion, even if you look at Shinto, which is one of the youngest religions in Japan, they will name Amaterasu, the goddess, the sun goddess, and you get the flag with the red. You know, we in India named our God Shiva, the destroyer, or Vishnu, the preserver, who has avatars with Rama and Krishna. So we name gods, but the God of the Bible does not allow us to name him. He reveals himself to us. Revelation is very important. Because revelation, you will see, is redemptive. It has power. The word name represents nature. So whenever you say, this is my name, remember you're also demonstrating or showing the nature of God. And with that name and nature goes his authority. We even use that. My dad always said to me when I got into trouble when I was a kid, he'd say, either change your behavior or change your name. Don't ruin the family name. You see, you understand that it bears a certain nature and power. In this difficult sermon, I want to show you that so far, Yahweh is not known the way he makes himself known. There is a continuity. Of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed in El Shaddai, God, the Almighty One, the God who manifests himself in power, who is spirit, the one true God. But what we see here is not only continuity, but a deeper significance of who God is, basically by what he does. His essential nature is not just there on display, it is demonstrated by what he does. I think this is very important, that our talk talks and our walk talks, but our walk talks more than our talk talks. People are watching our behavior, and God is demonstrating his power. His wonder-working power. He says to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, Yahweh sent you. Because Moses says there's so many gods, there's a pantheon of gods in Egypt. And Pharaoh's going to say, who sent you? You go and tell Pharaoh who sent me. You remember the burning bush? Go and tell Pharaoh who sent you. I am. That's where we get the word ego, emi, the self-existing one. I am sent you. Bad English, good theology. The self-existing God is the one who is dealing with. Now, when Moses goes and says, Pharaoh, Yahweh says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, time out. First of all, who is this tribal deity that's trying to command me? I am Ra. I come from Ra, literally, was the God the source of life, Ra. And we get Pharaoh as one of the ones who descended from Ra. That's what he thought. I'm God. Who is this person? Because if I listen to him, it makes me and all my gods submissive to this God. I'm not going to do it. I don't know him, number one. Secondly, I'm not going to listen and do what he says. So literally what happens in the 10 plagues is God saying, all right, I'll let myself known to you. You want to know who I am? I'll show you. God is taking up a challenge. So this is not Moses against Pharaoh. What we're reading here is the God of the Bible, our creator, king, who's judge, dealing with the false gods of this world. The gods of Egypt represent that. I believe still the struggle is between the one true living God and the gods represented in idolatry and immorality in our world even today. So this is so relevant. Yahweh, this personal God, has stake. Because these people you're messing around with are my people. So in this covenant name is not only a personal relationship, but there is someone who makes an oath. The word literally is Goyel, the God who redeems, the kinsman redeemer. In fact, when you talk about Ruth and Boaz, Boaz played that kinsman redeemer role for Ruth. God says, these are my people. And basically he says, don't mess with them because you're messing with me. And I will show you who I am. We live in a world and a time where the word judgment is used so flippantly in our society. Who are you to judge me? I don't like a God who judges. So let me establish something about name. Yahweh is the name that is other than ours. He is holy. If there's one characteristic of the God of the Bible, it's his holiness. He's other than us. He's not us. Out of his holiness, or should I say because of his holiness, he is righteous. So whenever you see the word righteous in the Bible, it speaks of God's character. He can only do right. He can't do wrong. He's righteous. So tell me, what is the standard? The standard is not what people vote for democratically. The standard is God himself, right? He is righteous. We are not. So how do we get righteous? God's laws come from his nature, righteousness. And when he acts in righteousness, that's his justice. Shall I say that again? So God in his person who's holy is righteous. When he executes, when he acts, and he always does what is right, that's his justice. The problem with our society is we don't understand. We want a God who's good, but a God who should not judge. That doesn't happen. You know why? Because God who is righteous has to judge sin. Why? Listen to this. If there was a judge, and this judge was a bad judge, very unjust, would he be a good judge? No. A good judge must also be a just judge. Is that right? You can't be a good judge if you're not a just judge. We want God to be good, but we don't like his justice. You can't separate God's goodness from his greatness. And because of this, he will act. I say that because I think we struggle. I struggle with this cancel culture and tolerance notion that's happening today. Don't judge me. Well, God is going to show that he alone can do that. He's sovereign. One more thing I want to add when I talk about God's name. It's pretty exclusive. You can't compare him because he says, I am the Lord. There is none other. So everything else is false, is anti what this God is. And it really is an issue in our pluralistic society because we live in an age of options. We always have alternatives. You don't have this? Try this. We go to Baskin Robbins. I lost my train of thought with ice cream. 32 flavors. Pick what you like. This is not true when it comes to God. He and his name. He is the only savior. Here's the phrase. It's not an additive. It's a description. There is no other. That's why when the apostles were said, listen, stop preaching. Don't preach in that name. He said, listen, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So let's talk about judgment and salvation. Difficult topic, but let's look at it in the context of the 10 plagues. I'm sure you've studied this in Sunday school. You've read about this. But basically, the plagues are God's power in action against those who rebel against his will and word. I want to make a few general comments about the plagues, because we are in a scientific world and we explain away these plagues. Have you seen the movie Exodus, Gods of Egypt? You're Baptist, you don't see movies. Okay. So in this film, it's very powerfully portrayed what this Hollywood person does. He shows that each of these plagues are actually, there are natural phenomena or causes behind that. In fact, it's sequential because one feeds into the other, creates the next plague. They explain it away purely through rational, natural phenomena. It happened. So one dies, starts the other. It's like a domino effect. That's it, eventually darkness. Well, let me say a few things about these plagues that will help us to realize it really isn't that. Well, first of all, if it was natural catastrophe, how come Moses tells them when it is happening, which day on the Sabbath, how long, and when it's going to stop? Can you predict that? If it's natural, can we say that this pandemic is going to last till? Why are we in a struggle today? Because we can't predict these natural things. We can't say, oh, we've now come to the Delta variant. Now the next is Lambda. I hope they run out of Greek alphabets before this goes. I mean, it's scary when you think, I mean, who's in control? We're not. This is very important, church, to understand. God is sovereign. He does what he wants. Second thing, it's very interesting if you study, particularly the first three plagues affects everybody. So you have this water turns into blood in the Nile. Pharaoh has his magicians, and they come. I don't know if it's by the flip of the hand or demon possession. I mean, they have power, some powers, whether it's illusionary or satanic. They turn that segment also to blood and like, na, 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 we can do that too. But then they come to the fourth plague. It's very interesting. When they have these gnats and flies, fine, and the flies hit them, none of them could replicate that. Now, if it was natural and they could do the first, why couldn't they do the others? Think. It was not them or the weather, it was God at work. How come when all these hit them, there was this part of the Egyptian country called the land of Goshen? This is where, you know, Jacob came and Pharaoh and all that gave them the land. While all of Egypt is experiencing plague number four till nine, only this ring fence circle never experienced now. Is that natural? How do you explain that? See what happens when you try to put God out of the picture? You end up with a big mistake. You better put him in and calculate. God is at work. You can't replicate him. And may I say the last plague is God himself. I don't know where we get this angel of death coming and killing everybody. God did that by his hand. Now that's pretty severe. But we're going to look at this. Now, let me give you a few other things to summarize these plagues. First of all, there's an increased intensity. Son for a son. You remember that message by Pastor Milt? God is saying, you, Pharaoh, dumped my firstborn son, Israel, and the firstborn sons of Israel in that Nile. I'm going to turn that Nile in a way that you will see. I'm going to take your sons. First, by the way, the Nile. Take any other civilization. We had Babylonians, Assyrians, and, you know, Greco-Romans. They went all over the world. They conquered and spread their kingdoms, right? I mean, the Greeks, Alexander, came to India and took over a place there. What did the Egyptians do? They never left the river. They will plunder, and instead of conquering and settling, they will bring it back to the river. Because the river was what? Their source of life. Koyum was there. And Hapi, the flood, they scared. Each of these plagues, did you know, represents a god in Egypt? Every one of them. So it's not Moses against Pharaoh. It is Yahweh against the gods of this world. This is not only sequential and intentional in its effect, I want to show you there is also a sense in which this is a reversal of creation. Now, when you look at the sequence, notice it starts with the river and it goes all with creatures that fly, a creep, creatures that fly all the way to the sky, which is darkness. Let me ask you, which was the first act of God's creation? Let there be. So out of life comes light. Notice the sequence. The last is death, but before that is darkness. And you can go way back and see God is uncreating, as it were, saying that I have the power to destroy. If I don't like something, I can smash it up. I am sovereign. Now, we're going into difficult territory theologically, because we're dealing, if you're going to write down, just write down these two words, write down the word sovereignty. God is sovereign means he is an absolute command and control. No one can stand against him. He's sovereign. You think corona is sovereign? It seems like this. The word corona means what? Corona means crown, and it seems like it's raining, isn't it? No, our God reigns. The coronavirus won't last forever. The Christian will, because of our God. But we live in what I call creative tension. Let's say that together. We live in what? Creative tension. We have to hold some things together as Christians, because if you let go of one, the other drops. It's like Matt's guitar strings. They have to be taut, tight, in order to play music. In the same way, I'm going to show you a few things we have to hold in creative tension. That's the best way to understand this, because I don't understand this. On one hand is God's sovereignty, his greatness. But on the other hand is God's providence, his goodness that cares for his own. And we must hold this together as we understand the hand of God, who is both creator and judge, who is savior and soon coming king. How do we explain the hand of God, this creative tension? Because the sixth plague comes, and guess what? There's boils and everything. Their Egyptian healers could not do anything. The next one, hail and fire, guess what? The leaders of Egypt tell Pharaoh, let him go. He doesn't. You know what he does? They shift to go to Moses' side, wouldn't you? After the sixth, I'm like, I think I'm going to switch sides. Now listen to this. This is so very, very important, that in all these plagues, we see the hand of God. The hand of God, church, represents his wonder-working power. You see, by my outstretched arm, I will deliver my people. Or in Jesus' day, they said, by the finger of God. The finger of God, the hand of God, the arm of God represents the power. No, not that God has a hand and a foot. This is what we call anthropomorphism. We give God these forms so that as humans we understand. God's eye is upon you. Is God a big cyclope looking and say, oh, okay, I see you. In no, we talk about we being the apple of his eye, affection. So these are human categories that we give God so that we can understand him better. And God says, I will show them who I am through these plagues. You don't want to mess with God. I tell you what, you may have a lot of resistance during this time. You don't want God to resist you. We humble ourselves so God will lift us up. What an important lesson in this creative tension. We see God's divine sovereignty on one hand, and at the same time, he gives us that free will to respond in obedience on the other hand. The 10 plagues, God himself is taking care of it. I don't know if you watch the Marvel series or you're waiting for Justice League. Listen, God is the Avenger. He is the ultimate Avenger. And if you want to produce any kind of a movie that will bring people back to salvation, just produce one on the Avenger. God himself will vindicate his own. Now, what is the basis of God's vindication? We see all these things, including the last Ra, sun god. What is the basis? I want to go to the next point, the word of God. Several times in this passage, it's countless, that God said to Moses, the word of the Lord came. Moses said that the Lord says, let my people go. So this was not a suggestion. This was a mandate. This was a commandment. And God wants us church to take his word seriously. If there's nothing else you learn today, remember the word of God. He has exalted his word above his name. God wants us to take his word seriously. That's something that's missing in evangelicalism today. We leave it as though we're having public opinion. We sit and we ask the theological scholars or the missiological strategists, do you think this will work? What do you think it's right? Let's talk about intersectionality and critical race theory. Listen, it doesn't matter what we think. It's what God has said. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing the... Would Pharaoh listen? Pharaoh would say, I think Pharaoh must be from India, where I'm from, because he bargains. He likes. I have an uncle who bargains. I don't like to go with him shopping. I mean, the guy, we're going to a poor market, and he'll say, how much is this? He'd say, this is like 100 rupees. And he'd say, well, give it for 5 rupees. I was like, what? I mean, at least say 70 rupees or 50 rupees. Why do you start with 5? The surprising thing, he'll actually buy it at the end for 5 rupees. You know, there's a people, Pharaoh's like that. He says, listen, I'm not going to let all the male go. I mean, just the guys go. Leave everything else. Don't take the cattle. And all Moses, can you go for a 3-day retreat like the ladies are? I mean, come on, you know, that's what they want, 3 days retreat. When I first came to the service, I thought we were in a men's retreat in this church. And I was wondering if the rapture took place till I saw Amy then. And I thought, oh, okay, safe. It's very interesting. God is at work. His word, he sent forth his word, not only to heal, but to save. I think this is very important. The operative principle is not signs and wonders. Signs and wonders point to the word which does the work. And this is very important. When you have a combo of signs and wonders, you know what that means? These are irrefutable. After that, if you want a sign, you're messing with judgment. Today, we have a lot of sign seekers in Christianity. I want to say this graciously today in church. Jesus condemned sign seekers in his day. He said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We don't go seeking signs or following signs. Signs will follow us when we believe. And I have seen this overseas. I've seen the hand of God. I was talking to two people, a couple who actually come from Hindu background yesterday, who had visions. And I say, how come we don't have visions? Is it because we don't eat enough pizza before we go to bed? Not really. Because they have no word of God. They are expecting. And God turns up. I believe in signs and wonders. 1/3 of the Bible is visions and dreams. Did you know that? I hope. We never contradict the word of God, but beyond the sacred page. We need a faith that's active in a God who still is at work. Is that descriptive of me, of you, our church here in Chantilly? The word of God. He said, Yahweh says, I will execute that judgment. That's negative. And I will establish my Passover forever. So let me teach us a fanciful word. It's actually a theological term that's popularized because of the pandemic. It's the word efficacy. You say, what is efficacy? Efficacy in theology simply means this. If God says he's going to do something, nothing can spoil or stop his purposes. Now, isn't that encouraging? Nothing, no one can stop or spoil God's perfect purposes. He's going to bring it to pass. Church, cheer up. It's going to get worse. But God is still in control. That is what sovereignty means. And with sovereignty, divine sovereignty, we have responsibility. So let me unpack that in this area. A very difficult question. That's why I asked you to pray for me today. Often people ask me, listen, if Jesus knew that Judas is going to betray him, then why did he choose him? If Judas was already chosen, why do you blame Judas? We go back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, it says, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, right? So what's Pharaoh to do? Poor guy. Have you had that issue? If God already knows what we're going to do and he has predestined, then if we do it, what's the point? Now this is, again, remember the word creative tension. Let me explain this. If you read this, you will find out. Well, before that, does God know all our hearts? Yes or no? He knows our hearts, right? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know? Well, God has known our hearts, right? When does God know that heart? He's the God of eternity. So here's God. Does he know our hearts? Yes. Now, without going into details, God, who is eternal, has what we call pre or foreknowledge. He knows beforehand, right? That's why he's God and we're not. He has foreknowledge. Based on this foreknowledge, always based on his foreknowledge, he, what they call, predetermines or foreordains what's going to happen. That which he foreordains, because of efficacy, he's going to elect. He's going to make happen. He's going to say, I need you, like Uncle Sam needs you. No, Jesus handpicked who he was, and they came. So there's a sense in which God's sovereignty is very compelling. Let me put us to ease to say all that, the whole aspect of foreordination, predestination, and elects, I'm going to say it very gently, is none of our business. That's God's. That's his court. We don't play in God's court. And I have a lot of my friends who are hyper whatever, and they have no understanding of what we call creative tension. On one hand, we have John Calvin. On the other hand, we have Jacob Arminius. And they fight. We have theological treaties that will fill this room, people who are fighting. Even according to them, Calvin wasn't a Calvinist. I mean, when you think about it, you're like, what? He wanted to be a missionary in France. So God will do his part. We must do divine sovereignty and human free will responsibility. Now listen to this. This is powerful. For the first five plagues, you will always read, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. It is only in the sixth plague we read, so God, what? Hardened Pharaoh's hardened heart. And church, shall I say this very graciously? Sometimes God will give you what you want, and you may not want what you got. God knows us. And this hardening of the heart is something that all of us, including Israel, is warned against. God knows Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God gives him over to the hardness of his heart. God always is good and gracious. Even the fact that these plagues are, you know, drip feed and trickle down and they give time is to show that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, this is our God. Yahweh. Judgment is a strange work, Isaiah says. His disposition is hesed. He is loving, kindness, long-suffering, merciful. He is full of compassion. Is this clear? This is very important, church. This is our God, different from Allah or Shiva or Krishna. This is the God of all grace. It is in judgment. He saves through it. In wrath, he remembers mercy. Difficult subject, but I want to say that Israel must respond. Go to that 10th plague. 10th plague is very significant because in the 10th plague, what happens is God says, take a lamb, an unblemished, slay it, take its blood, watch me now, take its blood with the hyssop, dab some on the top, some fell down, to the right and to the, what were they putting their faith in? They were putting their faith in that person who will one day be our Passover lamb. They were trusting the one who will take on him our judgment. That is how we are declared righteous. Because somebody took the judgment. God has to punish sin. He bore our sins on his. God judged Jesus on the cross so that we have no condemnation. That is the gospel. That's good news. That's Exodus. The Exodus hasn't taken place physically, but in the Passover, we see God establishing his grace and covenant forever. I want to say a few things now because you'll find out Israel had to do this. Did you notice that when the blood was put, God did not say, who's in this house? Are they Jews or Gentiles? Are they from China or India by any way? You know what? When I see the blood, God never checked who was inside the house. He looked on what covered the house. This is so important. If we think we are eligible to go in, we miss the point of sovereign grace. We are not eligible. When I see the blood. And then comes God's judgment. No one could stop him. Son for son. You kill the sons of Israel. I will kill your sons in Egypt. And by the way, God didn't say that with his son. He let his son die. Why? So that you and I can live. Thank God. He didn't let that other son live. One son, the son of God, died so that we can have life. We have power. So when someone says next time, no way, you say, Yahweh. Oh, come on, church. When someone says, no way, you say, Yahweh. Oh, come on, a little louder. When someone says, no way, you say, Yahweh. This is our God. He's the only one who saves. There is no salvation without him. When I see the blood. So let me leave us with God's son and show you how Jesus is our Passover. This is extremely important because this whole thing is called substitutionary atonement. But I just want to highlight something, one thing today for us, that this living word, the word of God, who became sin, came as the Lamb of God, our Kinsman Redeemer. One day in the water, John the Baptist would see Jesus. And you remember what he says in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Israel. Takes away the sins of the world. Aren't you glad? This Lamb of God actually became the Good Shepherd. John 10:11, to lay down his life. This Good Shepherd who laid down his life is the Great Shepherd who rose again from the dead. Hebrews 13:20-21. Whoever lives, this is the Great Shepherd. But the Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4, who's coming back again, and he will vindicate all things. He will make all things wrong right. He is the seed of the woman, and now he's the Lamb of God. He is the soon coming judge who took our sins. I want to conclude. My time's up. What is the conclusion? We've talked about the name of God, the hand of God. How do we respond as the people of God? There is an African fable that always comes to my mind. When I worked in Africa for some time in the Nairobi and Ghana area, they used to tell me stories. And one of the stories they have is of this eagle or falcon. And there's this nest and the mother eagle says, we have no food. Go and get some food for the baby eaglets. So this eagle soars, hovers around, comes towards a barn, and he sees some little freshly hatched chickens. And he gives it a nosedive, and he picks it up, and he's taking it back to the nest, right? Just as he's ready to tear its flesh and feed, the mother eagle stops him. Hey, he says, listen, look at that. That's not a chicken. That's a duckling. The father eagle says, what difference, chicken or duckling? Do they like dark meat, white meat? I mean, come on, you know, whatever it is. They don't know. Duckling, chicken, eat it. She says, no. Go and put it back. He says, why? He says, because when you take the chicken out of the hoop, what does the mother hen do? Anyone? It will peck, it will fight, it will do anything to protect its chicken, right? What would the dumb duck do? Just sit and watch it. He says, but when it watches it, it says to the eagle, I hand you over to the hand of God. And the mother eagle says, that's more dangerous. Go and put it back. Church, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But while I talked about that greatness and judgment, let me share that this is the same nail-pierced hands that made atonement for you and I, who's our Passover. the Word becomes flesh. And even when he hung on the cross, you remember his last words? Father, into your hands I commend. It is the best place to be, in the hands of God. The same hand that brought judgment is mighty to save. I remember once I was ministering along with Laura Story, who's a singer. My daughter's thought that's wonderful. I think she's famous. And I was talking to her. And Laura was saying that there were times when her husband had this mental, tumor, and she was pregnant and had so much of suffering. Through that came the song Blessings, through tears. And one of the songs that Laura Story sings, Savior, he can move a mountain. Remember what the refrain says? He is what? Mighty to save. This is our God. But we are called out, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, to be his people. You are a chosen generation. That's us, Gentiles. We are a royal priesthood. The same phrase used to Israel, God's elect, is cut and pasted for you and me. We are a holy nation. Are we holy? Unto the Lord. His own people. Why? You know why God wanted to save and deliver Israel? To show how strong he is, that he is better than... No. So that they would worship him. So that you and I can ascribe worth. Sing with me, how great is our God. That is the story of redemption. He wants us to tell it to our children and to our children's children. What? We were once slaves in Egypt. And they're like, Dad, I heard that story. No, you're going to listen to me again. That's what my daughters say. When I talk, oh, I was a street kid and your dad, we heard that. I'm going to say it again. You better listen to me. You know the problem in America? We've forgotten to tell stories. Sing them over again. Tell them again. This is our God. The God of redemption. The word church means called out to share his praises. God is still seeking worshipers. People who will serve him in spirit and in truth. And you know what the Bible says? Israel messed up. Psalm 95, 8 to 11. Did you know Israel hardened their hearts in the wilderness? You would think they learned the lesson after this plague. I mean, wouldn't you think they got it? How many of us are like that this morning? We've seen the power of God's love. The pharaohs of this world are for the love for power. Redeeming love is different. It is the power of God's love. That is the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, he says, today, if you hear his voice, what? Don't harden your heart as your forefathers did in rebellion. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We have discussed difficult topics in creative tension. Your sovereignty, that's going to come and bring to pass all things. But yet our responsibility. You've given us a free will to choose to obey. Help us to be characterized as people of praise who show forth the praises of this God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We thank you for the Lamb of God. We worship you. You are worthy. And Lord, as a church, we rededicate our lives that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives.